Lord, we do appreciate your goodness, Lord. We know that none of us fall or none of us rise except under your mighty hand.
Yes.
We stand before you, Lord, or we fall before you.
Amen.
And we give glory to the God of Israel. Lord, you are our Savior and our Helper. Lord, we do not trust in ourselves this day. We trust in you and in you alone. We remember our nation today, Lord. It needs great help from God. And we pray for a revival of righteousness. We pray you'll raise up many, many pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, Lord, who will proclaim your holiness and your righteousness in the United States of America. Lord God, that you will strike down these gods of education and money and drunkenness, lust and perversion. Strike them down, Lord, by your power, and raise up righteousness by whatever means. And as we continue this morning, Lord, you know the needs that are here. I don't, Lord, but the Spirit does. We pray, Lord, that you will direct each heart to the answer that they need in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Turn to Isaiah, the 12th chapter, and read that chapter together. We've been on this chapter now two or three times. All right, here we go. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, it seems when you read through this passage that it contains just about everything into which God intends to lead each Christian person, the goal of the Christian life. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is the purpose of redemption, is to bring the human being to the place where he or she says these things, thinks these things, is these things by nature. Religion, Christianity, its liturgies, its ways, its songs, buildings and all, have a goal. They are not eternal. They'll pass away. When the kingdom comes, it'll be quite different from what it is today. But God is not after creating great churches. That's not the goal of Christianity. It's great churches or great assemblages of people. The goal is to change an individual until he conforms to the 12th chapter of Isaiah. And when we're born, the first time, we're the opposite of this. Notice how God-centered this passage is. And when we're born, we're self-centered. We're self-centered by nature. When we're born again, it does not mean that we instantly become Isaiah 12. It means that the potential for becoming Isaiah 12 is born in us. The potential. Whether or not we ever realize that potential depends on what we do with Jesus. If someone gives you a piano, that doesn't mean you can play Bach. You can have the piano in your house for 30 years, and at the end of that time, you can play chopsticks. You started off playing chopsticks, you end up playing chopsticks. A lot of people start off with Jesus playing chopsticks. After 50 years, they're still playing chopsticks. They don't know any more or very little more about the Lord than when they began. Being born again doesn't do it, people. Being born again is the entrance, not the exit. It's the Alpha, not the Omega. It's the beginning, not the consummation. Isaiah 12 is the consummation, the fruit of being born again. Provided we practice the piano. Provided we bring ourselves under discipline. We have to change from being Christians to becoming disciples. Because Jesus didn't call us to be merely believers. He called us to be disciples. Just like a person learning the piano becomes a disciple. He becomes a student. If he's serious and he does what he is told, and he does it the way in which he's told, and for many years, if he's going to produce anything of merit. So it's a great deal of discipline to learn to master the piano. Great deal of time you could spend doing something else. But the fruit is a blessing to other people and to yourself. It's a blessing, but it requires discipline. Discipline. You don't ever learn to play the piano casually. Not correctly, you know. You can pump around and beat time with your foot on the pedal. I'm talking about learning to play the piano. It takes a great deal of practice, discipline, years. And the same thing is true with becoming Isaiah 12. You don't become Isaiah 12 by going through the four steps of salvation. That's the beginning. It takes a lifetime of doing things when you would just as leave be doing something else. So redemption is a process. And the feasts of the Lord typify that process. The first feast, Passover, speaking of when we're saved, receive the blood. The second feast, the feast of Pentecost, telling us about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And now comes the third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's God's will that we go now from the Pentecostal experience to the Tabernacles experience. That's where we are. Pentecost is not the end. Tabernacles is the end. That those of you that you hear the talking in the background, it's because it is what is being said is being translated into Spanish. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. That's the day when God has accomplished the warfare in your personality. When we start off with Jesus and accept him with our minds and our hearts, we are born again, his spirit comes upon us, his seed is conceived within us, the supernatural seed of God. Born of God, we're born of God. But our first personality is still intact. And we are full of sin and self-will. And God has a warfare with it. He covers us with his blood so that we can be without condemnation. If he didn't do that, we'd be in full of condemnation all the day long. Isn't that true? As what man is there that doesn't sin? We drag iniquity with a cart rope. We drink sin like water, all of us. Even though we're born again, our nature essentially is sinful and rebellious. And God covers us with his blood. Now, that we understand. That we understand clearly. Most evangelicals understand that clearly, that God covered us with his blood so that we would be without condemnation in his sight. What is not taught, as always, as clearly, I don't believe, or persistently, is that this is a device. This covering with the blood is not the removal of judgment, but the suspension of judgment. Redemption is not unqualified. It is absolutely qualified on how we respond to God's ministrations. God did not cover us with his blood as an excuse for our sin so that we could continue basically the same person and be accepted of God. That misunderstanding fills Christian thinking, and it is absolutely unscriptural. The covering of the blood is a device. It is a detour. As you go down the highway and you see a sign and it says, detour, road under construction, that doesn't mean the detour is going to become the superhighway. It's a road that you travel until the highway is finished. And the covering, the propitiation of God through the covering blood is not the superhighway in which we're going to live forever sinning and being accepted of God by imputed righteousness. It is a device. While the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the body and blood of Jesus change what we are. If there is no change, then the grace of God has been defeated. It has been, as Paul said, we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We turn it into an excuse for sin. Instead of coming to God to begin to bear the fruit of Christ's image, growing, running, overcoming, changing. If this is not taking place, there becomes concern on the part of God. Because God ever is a businessman, and He will not have things wasted, including the blood of Jesus. Nothing is wasted, and that's why John 15 says, if any branch in me does not bear fruit, it is cut out of the vine. And when the Christian, being covered by the blood, having been born again, believing, being baptized in water, being filled with God's Spirit, then is not being converted into the image of Jesus in a very substantial and tangible way. Not some, well, I know I should be better. Not that kind of, that goes nowhere. That attitude of open-ended kind of thing, well, we're all sinners and we ought to try, is not worthy of the name Christian. It does not belong in the church. The church is on a pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan. We are going somewhere. We are not stuck on the east bank of the Red Sea saying we ought to do better. We are moving. If we are in God, if we are not in God, we are stagnating, and the end of that is death, and God will have nothing to do with it. And so the purpose of the blood is not a removal of judgment, but a suspension of judgment until such time as we are strong enough to be judged. I hope you see the difference, because otherwise you cannot understand the paradox. The paradox occurs between John 5:24 and 1 Peter the 4th chapter. In John 5:24, the Lord says, "He that believes in me shall not come into judgment," which is one leg of the paradox. And then in 1 Peter 4, it says, "Judgment begins at the house of God," and the chapter stipulates that our sufferings are the judgment of God. As also 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, says, "We suffer that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." Our sufferings are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God upon us. So we have a paradox. John 5:24 saying we will not be judged. 1 Peter 4 saying the things that are happening to us are judgment. You can understand that paradox if you take it at a higher level. When we come to the Lord and are covered with His blood, there is a suspension of judgment. There is a suspension of judgment until the Lord has a chance to change us. And in that process of change, we are judged a little bit at a time. Now, if we do not, and we'll be taking communion this morning, and we find in 1 Corinthians 11... If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, having not judged ourselves, we don't wash our own face, so we leave the Lord to wash our face. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we should not be condemned with the world. So the teaching that once a Christian accepts Christ, he cannot be judged anymore, is totally fallacious. It's based upon the fact that people take one verse, take it out of the context, don't read the rest of the Bible, and charge down the road and say, this is what God has said. We have to take the whole book. How many know we have to eat the whole book? You have to eat the whole book. Boy, you can get into more trouble with God by just picking and choosing what, take the candy off it, but you don't eat the meat and potatoes. And it'll make you sick and give you delusions. Now, all right, so in being saved, we have the authority to become a Christian. The authority. Accepting Jesus is the gateway that leads to life. It isn't the life itself, it's the way that leads to life. It's the door that leads to life. The straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And you have to walk that way. Jesus is the way to the Father. Isn't that right? You've got to travel that way. If somebody came to you and said, how do you get to Escondido? And you stood there like as Jesus did and said, I am the way. I am the way. How do you get to Escondido? I am the way. I said, wonderful, hallelujah, I'm in Escondido. No. He said, he is the way to Escondido. And Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the way to the Father. But accepting him does not bring you to the Father. It gives you the authority. And then we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us what? The power. The power to go into salvation. The power to go to the Father. So in the first two feasts of the Lord, Passover and Pentecost, we have received the authority and the power to go somewhere. But it's Isaiah 12, which is the somewhere. This is the goal of redemption. And the blood covers us and makes us accepted to God until the work of redemption has been completed and we stand without sin in the presence of God, having been made in the image of Jesus. And this is not done overnight. God is not building a kingdom which is created of people who are acceptable to God by imputed righteousness. Does everyone understand that? God is not building a kingdom of people who are accepted to him by imputed righteousness. Why not? Because that's no kingdom at all. It's a house of cards. You don't have anything at all. You have people who refuse to obey God, but God says they're okay. That's no kingdom. What that is a legal stance that God adopts so that the kingdom can be built. But the kingdom is the doing of God's will. And it's only as we do God's will that we enter the kingdom. As Paul said in Galatians 5, they who do the works of the flesh cannot enter the kingdom. There's no way we can enter the kingdom by imputed righteousness. We can only enter the kingdom as we do the will of God. So imputed righteousness is a legal device that God instituted, paying the price with his own death, and set this up because mankind was unable to help itself. And God set up this program of imputed righteousness in the hope that through his blood and his spirit, men would change and would become God in God's likeness. Now that's a simple thought, and I know we all believe it. But we have compartmentalization in our minds, we have evangelicals. On the one hand, we know that's true, and on the other hand, we say it's by grace, and we don't see where the two come together. The net result is the church has been destroyed throughout the world and has lost its testimony as it staggers about in a lot of fleshly works, not knowing where God is going. Now, God is moving us toward the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the formation of Christ in us, and then the coming of the Father and the Son through the Spirit to dwell in that temple which has been fashioned in us. That's what this chapter is about. Now, when that is accomplished, Isaiah, the 12th chapter, then becomes our tune. That becomes our song that we sing by nature. Now we can sing it by faith, but then we will sing it by nature. So he says, in that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day when God has conquered us. The day when God has conquered us. See, God is at war with us. God is at war with us. How many knew that? Did you know that God has a battle with you? Yeah, he does. And in that day means the day when God wins. And you quit resisting. You enter into the rest of God. That doesn't mean you lay around the house. That means that you cease walking in your own ways. And you walk in the ways of God. That is where Christianity is leading us. That is where redemption is leading us, to that seventh day, to that rest, to that place where we're waiting on God instead of doing our own thing. So simple, isn't it? Did you ever try to just abide in Christ? Did you ever get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to do God's perfect will? What goes wrong? Yeah? I'm not talking about you said you got up today and you were going to be perfect. I'm not talking about that. Because our standards of perfection are different from God's. Our idea of perfection would be we never said a loud word, we never raised our voice, whatever our cultural thing is. And that the Bible doesn't deal with our cultural thing. I'm not talking about being perfect by our own standards. I mean just getting up and saying, today I'm going to abide in the Lord and untroubled rest. Did you ever do that? That's interesting. What are some of the things that come against you? What's the first thing that comes against you?
Flesh.
That comes against you without doubt. The first thing that comes against you is unbelief. Because you figure it can't be that easy. We've got high hills are leaping on us. We figure, boy, we've got it. It isn't this easy. So that has to be overcome. Fear. Fear that God doesn't know the details of our life. There's some things here, boy, if I don't grab them and make them work, they're not going to work. Do you ever try to make things work? And make everybody around you miserable while you get your own way? Yeah? You know, when God is directing two people, there's a harmony like a symphony. But when two people are not being directed by God, they end up pounding on each other, including husband and wife. When they're resting in the Lord, there's no conflict. The conflict comes because each one is trying to force his way. Because he's afraid if he doesn't get it, things will go wrong. It isn't that we just want to have our way. It's that we feel if we don't have our way, people will be hurt and we'll be hurt. So unbelief and fear, duty, sometimes avarice, sometimes the lust of the flesh. All these things keep us in a total state of uproar. And God did not create us to be in an uproar. But to enter into the rest of God and to just be perfectly obedient to Him requires a lifetime of practice. It's very difficult. It is very difficult. Because it means letting go of things that we feel have got to be held on to, or we're going to lose something. That's why many times when God is bringing a Christian to maturity, they get very, very sick or incapacitated in some other way. It isn't always of God, but sometimes it is God breaking their strength. And He casts them onto a bed of suffering. Because that's the part of the curriculum for that particular semester, is suffering 303. That's right. And the Lord is a master at, you know, then, boy, if you're in that curriculum, I tell you, all the faith and prayer cassettes in the world won't help you. And we say, oh Lord, I will praise Thee. The greatest release that a human being can experience is to lose his self-centeredness in favor of God-centeredness. The greatest release that can be experienced by a human being is to lose yourself in the will of God. The churches seem, in many cases, not to understand that. Everything is pulling in. Our building, our parking lot, our new organ, our rug, everything is coming in this way. That's the opposite of the rest of God. In the rest of God, we're interested in God. God. Oh Lord, I will praise Thee. Not the parking lot. The Lord. That may sound funny, but it's in actual fact, that's the way it works out. The church ends up talking about the parking lot rather than about the Lord. Did you ever see that happen? It can happen, if you're not careful. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And God's anger does not turn away until those things in our lives which are displeasing to Him have been dealt with by one way or another, sometimes by confession, sometimes by repentance. Sometimes we just obey our conscience and do what is right, or the Word, or by suffering. God has many ways, but He deals with us until His enemies in our personality are subdued. Then God comforts us. Behold, God is my salvation. Now, that statement there is far and away one of the most potent, significant sentences in the entire Bible. There is no question about it. That is the secret of the Lord. That is the essence of the Christian redemption. And it's on that and on its antithesis that the present day deception is evolving, that the church will cleave between Antichrist and Christ, is on that one sentence. This is where the action is. If you are blessed of God, you will hear it. If you are doomed to follow Antichrist, you'll never hear it. You'll never understand it. It will not make sense to you. Intellectually, yes, but you'll never be able to cope with it unless that election is working down in your soul. And I like, because that's the truth, it is by election. But I hasten to balance the extremes of that doctrine by something that George MacDonald said. If you're worried about election, act like you're elected and it'll take care of it. And I like that. So don't worry about election. Realize that it's operating, but as I say, don't worry about you're not elected. Just act like it and you're elected, all right? All right, now, God is my salvation. Why is this such a pivotal thought? Why is it the fulcrum on which the present day cleavage, and there, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but there's a cleavage today in Pentecost. Right? A cleavage. The charismatic move is going off in the wrong direction. And God is cleaving out of it those who know it's what's going on in the faith and prosperity and the hoopla and the hullabaloo and the worship of personalities. God's people know this is wrong, and yet we're caught up in the tide of popular movement and church spirits. See, there's a lot of spirits that operate in Christian meetings that are not the Holy Spirit, but many, many Christians do not understand this. Whatever feels good and sounds good and feels right, they assume that it's correct. So we have some growing to do in that realm. But let me tell you why this is such a fulcrum, why it is such a point of going one way or going the other, on which everything pivots here. It is because when God saves you, and especially when He baptizes you with His Holy Spirit In fact, when he brings you into the world at all, much less all these other wonderful spiritual things, God gambles. He takes a risk. God takes a risk by bringing you into the world. God took a risk by making man in his image. God takes a risk when he pours out his Holy Spirit on you. God takes a risk when he teaches you the things of the Spirit. Do you realize what a minuscule part of the world's population we represent, or the charismatic move represents? Do you realize how small a fraction of the earth's population we represent? Almost not worthy of mention. But every time God takes a human being and begins to reveal to him the truth of God, God takes a risk. He takes a risk that that person will become Satan instead of God. That's the risk that he takes. Now, men in America, not in all countries, but in America, men prize money. So the big thing is, how do you work Jesus around? How do you work the scriptures around? How do you work faith around to get what Americans want, which is money? And the charismatic people do not realize the significance of what is going on here. This is a satanic thing in which the things of God are, man is attempting to maintain his integrity, his being as an Adamic creature, and dabble enough in the spiritual things of God to get what he wants, which makes him Antichrist. And of course he uses the name of Jesus. Hallelujah! Bless the Lord! Have faith and believe, and God will prosper you! Sound like God? How are you going to know the difference? See, there's spirits that operate in the church. There's church spirits. And we don't know what is of God and what isn't of God. The Bible says, he that will be rich pierces himself through with many sorrows. But we don't know the word. And so we're being deceived. So it's back to prayer. And back to the Bible. The further God leads a man into the things of the Spirit, into gifts, the greater risk God is taking that that man will turn on him and maintain his own way, his own will. And every human being that maintains his own will and his own individuality is a potential antichrist. God has not called us to save our life. He has called us to lose our life. And until we are willing to do that, and I mean thoroughly, not less than doctrine, but we come and we fall before Jesus and we say, I give you my life. And until we do that, we are a potential antichrist. And that is the rub. That's the fulcrum. And that's what I meant. Unless that election is working in you, you will be able to understand my words, but you will never be able to do it. And you will take refuge under the name of Jesus. And you'll go out and say, I'm a Christian, bless God, but you'll be eating your own bread and wearing your own clothes and calling yourself by Jesus' name to have a cloak of respectability on what essentially remains you. But God hasn't called us to be me. He has called us to be new creations, crucified and living again. And God is betting that there'll be some at least who will take all of their gifts, first as a human being in the image of God. That's the greatest gift of all. And then the born-again experience and the presence of God and the anointing of the Holy Ghost and all these things, and fall down and say, that that you have given me, I give back to you to use as you will, including my being And God is betting that some will do that. And it's worth it. And those that don't make it will be dealt with in other ways. Because by the time God gets through, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess, even those in hell, that Jesus is Lord. So as we pass from Pentecost, the Pentecostal experience to the tabernacle's experience, we are passing from anointed flesh to a recreated personality. And it's a definite step of faith as you begin to feel the King standing at the door of your heart and saying, you know, calm down your religion and listen for a while. I'm going to enter in, and from now on it is I who am going to be the pilot and you're going to be the co-pilot. And as we feel that, we freeze because we say, well, what happens to all my cues, the way I've learned to make the movements? And the Lord says, the day for that is over. I've called you to die, not to pursue your religious way. And right then, the fat's in the fire. We either say, yes, Lord, and we enter into the darkness of trusting in the Lord instead of in our own prayer ways. Or else we hang on and remain at the Pentecostal level and run the risk of going into deception, because it's very hard to remain static in the kingdom because of the pressures. You either have to go ahead and grow and let all this other die off and keep being born again into new life and new understanding and new growth, making new friends, because many times the old ones, even your old Christian friends, if the election is not working in them and God is calling you on, it causes conflict there, conflict in the churches, conflict, pain, growth, schism going on. That's the way the kingdom has moved and shall continue to move. And people are expendable in one sense, but as the messianic prophecy goes on, it's the only thing that means anything in this crazy world. It isn't what's on television that's significant. It's what God is doing in the spirit that is significant. And flesh is as grass. It just grows and it has its day and it vanishes. And it grows and it has its day and it vanishes. And the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans and early nation states and the Arabian Empire, all of them rise and fall, rise and fall. And America has risen and is on its way down because it's being eaten from within by moral corruption. But it's all flesh. And it's just today it is and tomorrow's task in the oven. And the only thing that means anything is the Spirit of Jesus. And what He is bringing us to is a church that has lost its individuality in Him to become part of God. In His image, filled with His person. And thank God we're living in a day when God is making known His plan, laying open His hand so that we can see and understand. And the moment that happens to you, you're cast into the valley of decision. Either I'll stay with that which is familiar with all my friends and do my church number, or else I will lay it all aside, go under the tent, come up on the other side with all of my reputation and everything all shattered, coming like a baby into something new. Because you have to enter the kingdom as a child. There's no other way. You can't come in as a big religious hoo-ha. You have to come in as simple as a child. Somebody teach me and tell me where I am. That attitude. Humility. To come before the Lord our God. Hallelujah. It kind of makes sense, but it has to be lived. You can only hear so much preaching, but it has to be lived. This is what I'm talking about. You have to experience it. And all that we're doing up here is just making mention of the Bible and pointing you toward an interpretation of the things that shall be happening and encouraging you to make the right decision. And don't cling to the level where you are. Don't cling to the Pentecostal thing. Be willing. We build on that. We don't forsake it. We build on what's gone before, but we're reaching out. We're pressing toward the mark. We haven't reached it yet, but there is a mark, and we're pressing toward it. And that mark is Isaiah 12. That's the mark. That's God's idea of perfection. Now you see in that sentence, "Behold, God is my salvation," the clause, in that we have the whole thing in a nutshell. Prior to that, God is saving us. When we cross this line of where we're holding God's hand to where He's holding our hand, God Himself becomes our salvation. God wants to be our salvation. But He knows that that requires our voluntarily turning over our God-given prerogative to maintain our individuality. And God knows He has given us that, and He'll never take it from us by force. We have to say, "I choose to forsake my own will in favor of Your will." And you see, that's where the human being, even though he's saved, even though he speaks in tongues, he will draw the line at that. He will draw the line. It's all right to talk about as long as you're in church. It's all churchy talk, you know. I'm not talking about churchy talk. I'm talking about the time you come to Jesus and say, "My life is over. And I am giving up my individuality in favor of living by Your life." See, the surrender to God. The surrender to God. No more am I going to try to shape the universe according to my own ideas. From now on, "Lord, You finished everything in 6 days. You rested. I want to enter into that rest. I want to just enter into whatever You have for my little, small, insignificant, peewit life. Whatever it is that You have for it, Lord, I'm content with that. And I trust You for my security. And I trust You for my pleasure. And I trust You for my achievement. I trust You, Lord. From now on, it's over. The ball game is Yours." That's the hardest decision a human being can make. But that is the only door from Pentecost to Tabernacles. So you make the choice. Either you remain you, or you become of God. Isn't it simple? It's a radical decision, isn't it? It's worse than deciding whether you want to have a four-way bypass. Huh? It's a radical decision. Many of us probably never been brought there before. We've always been told, "Well, you can accept Jesus and He'll make you happy and solve all your problems." I'm talking about Jesus becoming your salvation. Where He Himself is the salvation. Where He Himself is your wealth, is your joy, is your song, is your prayer, is your will, is your hope. The Lord has become my salvation. I will trust. Trust is not faith. Faith is victory. Trust and faith are quite different. When you have faith, true faith, not this metaphysical faith that's being called today faith in the charismatic movement, is not faith at all. It is human belief. Like you say, "Well, I believe, I'm just going to believe that whatever will happen. I'm just going to believe that somebody will heal. I'm just going to believe that." That's not of God. I tell you that, I think the best book ever written on that thing was called The Real Faith by Charles Price. If you ever read The Real Faith by Charles Price, and he had a great ministry of healing, and he explains the difference between human faith and divine faith, and he does it very well. And he tells about how it worked in his life. You can't do it. Now, here's the problem. You can, in fact, do things by human faith. You can do things by human faith. And there's ways that you learn as upper-level management studying their books that border on the occult have learned by the power of positive thinking that you can, in fact, influence the material realm by asserting belief, positive belief. You can do that. That's not God. That is a soulish power. That is part of what Watchman Nee calls the latent power of the soul, and it is to be rigorously avoided and shunned as witchcraft, which it is. You shun it. You don't embrace it. You don't deal with it. All of us have some kind of vestiges of psychical powers. I know that I have some, and you do too, probably little things that you've never thought too much of. The thing that you do with those is you shun them. Whether it's ventriloquism or hypnotism or the ability to see in the dark or whatever it is, there's many manifestations of psychic powers that the sons of Adam have. You shun them. We are not to address the material realm in that fashion by any kind of hypnotic. Well, in the charismatic movie, got self-hypnosis. So imagine yourself using the imagination to hypnotize yourself. That's a latent power of the soul, and it will operate and it will work. But it makes you a foe of God. God doesn't want us operating anything. All that our job is to get into Jesus. Our task is to enter the rest of God, to labor to enter into that finished work, not to try to help God out. Or herself out, or anybody else out. I'm not speaking now about practical things. Of course, you can lift your hand to help somebody if the need's in front of you. But I'm talking about in a religious context, trying to do things by saying, I'm just going to believe that this will happen. That's physical, psychical, Adamic faith. It has nothing to do. The true faith comes from the supernatural realm through the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have that faith, you have the victory. How many have ever prayed through where you knew that you had the victory? You pray until you just feel, you just know that God has answered that prayer. That's true God-given faith that is supernatural. You didn't stew it out of your own juices. That came from God. And that is the victory. But that's not trust. Trust is when everything goes crazy. And you are filled with perplexity. It just doesn't make sense anymore. Your whole Christian life doesn't make sense. Things happen you were told by God's salesman would never happen. How many know God's salesmen oversell the gospel many times? They oversell it. You were told that this would never happen, that you'd never be sick, or you'd never have any domestic problems. And all of a sudden, everything that seems like the bottom has fallen out landed on top of you. Alright, you don't have any faith left, you don't even believe. I mean, you can't even feel the touch of God on your life. You go to pray and all you can do is worry. Or fear, to the place where you can't even worry. That's right. Believe me, life can bring you there, can't it? I mean, this is a dastardly situation in which we live. And you know, the whole thing is trumped up. You know, I've thought of this so many times. It's a blessing when you think on it. You know, you see a television show, and I mean, it's a grand slaughter. I mean, people are machine gunner, there's people that a hero may have been killed, and there's a great death scene, you know, and you're weeping and using up the Kleenex in the front room and it's crying and everything. And as soon as the engineers say cut, those people all get up and go out and have coffee. Do you know life is like that? Life is one great trumped up television scene. That's what it is. And after all the slaughter is over and the bodies are all over the ground and World War III has taken place, if you could see into the spiritual realm, you see the people getting up in the spiritual realm, all alive, and to see what's going to happen next. That's right. See, all we don't see the end of the play. We don't see the actor. The fading glimpse we have is of a tragic thing. But see, when that goes on to the commercial, see, those people are all up and laughing and talking about the next scene. Well, that's the way life is. See, we can't see that. And God, it's a very real thing in our lives, and real tragedy takes place. But in the last analysis, The thing is spiritual, and it's just the flesh is going through this, and the purpose of it all is to develop certain spiritual things in people. That's right, because the one thing sure is we all die, right? Well, God didn't spend all this time in life to teach us things that's going to vanish in the grave. It's to make an eternal impact on our spirit so that we can do different things in God's kingdom. So after you die and, you know, and they fade and there you are gasping and the monitor is finally, you know, you're beginning to straight line it and everything and your relatives are all everything. If they could only see, you're just standing up and entering into another phase of your existence. Well, that's true. Nothing is lost. God knows where everything is. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay? And they all live unto Him. So, what you do in this life, when God deems you strong enough to stand up under a good dumping out of garbage on your head, and you wander on, you're perplexed, you can't understand why, what, where, how long? When? Or who? You've got all these questions in your mind. It's not making any sense. That's when you say, I will trust. What do you trust in? You trust in the Word of God. You trust there is a God and that He is not capricious, that what He has said, He will do. And that's one of the goals of redemption, is to bring us to the place where we trust in God when we do not understand. When you understand, you can have faith. But when you do not understand, you cannot have faith. Because you don't know what's doing. You don't even know if there is a God. Or if He's heard you. Or where in the world. Or what in the world. You trust. I will trust. What do you trust in? The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord has said, a very present help in time of trouble. The Lord has said, they that trust the Lord should be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. The Bible says, God makes all things work together for good to them that love Him. That's what you trust in, is God's character. That He's not a liar. That He's not capricious. That what He says shall happen. That's trust. And you can't see it, and it's black, and it looks like you're a goner. He says, I trust you, Lord. If you want to take my life, take it. Your family will be all right because you're the provider, not me. You're the provider. If you want to do this or that and cut me off in the fullness of my days, you want to take a child, you take a child. We have to trust that God cares, that He knows what He's doing. He says, but I don't understand. A child. I will trust. I will trust. And the opposite of trust is fear. I will trust in the Lord in the storm, in the hurricane, when I cannot see. In a time of economic collapse. I believe there's a time of economic collapse coming. I think we're in a very hot thing right now as far as the economy is concerned. I think things are going to... That's what David Wilkerson said, and I believe it's a true vision of God. And in that day, we don't jump out of any windows. We say, I will trust and not be afraid. You wake up in the morning and the paper says, your bank is closed. They're going to pay $1 on 100, a penny on the dollar. You don't go crazy and rush around and scream and cry and blame the banks and blame the president. You just say, I will trust. I will trust and not be afraid. Hallelujah. It's for our good. The man or woman who has been redeemed trusts in the Lord. But this takes time, doesn't it? How many know it takes time to learn to trust the Lord? You've got to have experience. You've got to go through these things and have the Lord bring you through. And it begins to build trust in you. Well, let's see, I was there before and it seemed horrid and impossible. But God came through and He builds trust in us. He shouldn't have to. We ought to know by instinct that God is trustworthy. And yet, we being what we are, and God desiring to have us of our own volition and not forced, He teaches us to trust that He can be trusted. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. Not that He gives me strength. In Pentecost, He gives us strength. In Passover, He gives us strength. In Tabernacles, He is our strength. That's a further step in God. But you see, if God is strengthening you, then you are still in the picture. As a separate entity, as an individual. We've got God here and I'm here, and I say, God, I'll do this, and you do that. And well, you've got two gods going there, say. You've got two gods going there. That was the risk God took when He created Adam in His image, is that he wouldn't become another god. How many gods are there?
One.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And when God made all these little gods, He was taking a risk that they would surrender their godship to Him. Isn't that what is being taught for the last 200 years in Western philosophy and education, that man is God? That's precisely what is being taught. That's being taught in the public schools of America to the children. You have rights. They don't say you are God, but that is what it boils down to. You are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. So you come to God and it becomes a deal. I'll do this and God, you do that. And then what happens is when they hurt, how do the people respond? They curse God. They become angry with God. And so we've got charismatic churches full of people who are angry with God because He didn't do what He is supposed to do. You get angry with God, that means you're trying to be another God. You're trying to keep God here and you here and you deal with Him. Now, Lord, if you're nice to me, I'll serve you. As long as you keep my health and certain relationships and everything, then I'll be called by your name. Not rotten, but that's what we do. Yeah? That's what we do. We're a proud rational, arrogant, and our religion has made us more arrogant than we are. The most arrogant people in America are the religious people. The other people just figure, I'm a working dude and I don't, you know, whatever they do, I'll go down the bar and talk with the guys. But the religious people take man's natural arrogance, America's natural arrogance, we're the only people in the world, everybody else are gooks, and we are the ones, we's the people. And then we add on to that, on top of this, we talk in tongues, which raises us up till we're about ready to sit in the high places on the sides of the north. And God should certainly feel very flattered any time that we pronounce His name and go to Him. Because we're almost to the place where we don't need Him. If we could learn how to work the gift of healing and miracles and faith, who needs God? What do we need Him around for? He's a nuisance. He doesn't seem to see things the way we do. And if we've got the power, who needs God? After all, He wouldn't dare to do anything against all of us at once because He'd lose His church. And He'd be out of work. Poor God. Up there in heaven, nobody loves Him. But we'll vote Him in, we'll vote Him out. He is become my salvation. It's not me getting saved anymore. God, excuse me, and isn't that what Paul said? I am crucified, and it is no longer I who am living. And that's what he means. God, who has become his salvation? Christ has become his salvation. Not Christ gave Paul salvation. Christ has become Paul's salvation. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a very real experience, just like talking in tongues. And you have to make that transition by faith from being a Pentecostal, self-centered, spirit-filled person to becoming a God-centered person in which the throne of God is within. Therefore, no, I've skipped over. He is my strength. Now, this is an interesting transition for us. When we become new Christians, we're quite strong. We're quite strong. And we can do things. We can comport ourselves pretty well. and do things about the way we like them. And there comes a time, especially in ministry, you know, we get to where we can cut a swath. I mean, we can do things. And we've got all the answers. How many know we have all the answers? Yeah? About 20 years ago, I had many of the answers I don't have today. We go back 30 years, and I was preaching that no one ever had to backslide if he would just serve the Lord and quit belly aching and do God's will. That was 30 years ago, and I knew that was true. I knew that all the older saints that complained about their dark periods and everything, it was just because they were half backslid. If they would serve the Lord, this is a bunch of nonsense. God hasn't called us to live in the valley, but on the mountaintop. I knew that 30, 35 years ago. I was as sure of that as could be. Huh? But when I went in and shook myself and said, hallelujah, I expected something to happen. And sometimes it did. But God has ways of confounding the mighty. I remember one time we were standing on the precipice that they call Niagara Falls, and Mark was a little boy, and I was as nervous as a cat on a stove. I mean, I'm telling you, I was nervous looking down there. Mark wasn't nervous because he's about 5 years old, but I was nervous. And looking down at that cascade of water and the foam coming up, and he was holding my hand. No way. I grabbed his wrist like that, and I got my hand out of his, and I mean, I put my hand over his hand. And that transition to where we're holding God's hand to where God shakes our grip loose and he holds our hand is a very real thing. And I mean, some of us have got such a grip on God, you know, he has to And I mean, we have to get, I remember old Brother Fullerton, and Brother Fullerton had such a grip on God. God, here he's dying of tuberculosis, and he's over in a hospital at Tempe some years ago, and here he is in an oxygen tent. And he raises up in the oxygen tent, and he says, I preached healing. I believed in healing. People have been healed. And here he is dying of tuberculosis. Been prayed for by Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth knocked him flat one day, hammered him on the chest, and God said to him, if you'd have waited for me, I would have healed you and I wouldn't have hurt you. I mean, a man was about 65 at the time. Skinny as a beanpole. Emaciated, been healed under the ministry of Sister McPherson many years prior to that time. And here he is dying. His whole testimony shot. All the churches he started in Arizona and everything, they're going to hear about the fact that Elmarie Fullerton died of tuberculosis. And here he went, and he raised up, and he falls back. He says, oh God, I give up. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and said, that's what I've been waiting for. God rose him up, raised him up, and then he came in preaching the rest of God and Joel's Army and a few other wonderful things to us upstarts in Bible school. The Lord had become his strength. Let's stand. Lord, we just praise you, Lord, as you turn us away from our self-centered, self-seeking. Give me this and give me that. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We know you have a wonderful sense of humor. Lord, we know also that it's time for us to move on now from the Pentecostal blessing, as wonderful and glorious as that has been, Lord, into a deeper place where it is no longer anointed flesh, but is the springs of God within our personality. Lord, such a transition for the sons of Adam, to lay down our God-given right to be individuals. But Lord, we know if we save our life, we're going to lose it. And it's only as we lose it in you that we can save it. So Lord, we choose this morning to let go, as Brother Fullerton did. Say, I give up. It's over my head. And just lose our self-centeredness and our self-contained little strength and wisdom, and enter into the rest of God Almighty. Oh, Father, have mercy on us who are dust when it's dry and mud when it's wet. And yet, Lord, we parade around like we were seraphim or something. Lord God, help us to recognize that you've called us to be in your image, heirs of salvation. But first we must learn humility. And Lord, it's so hard for us. So we pray for each one of us, Lord, that we'll hear the word aright, that that elective process will be working within us. Bring us now into the true army of the Lord and delivering us, Lord, from the religious fanaticism or whatever it is, the Antichrist cleavage that is upon us where we are seeking to aggrandize man by using the gifts of Christ. Lord, we don't want that. We don't want our own Adamic psychic nature in operation. We want the real stuff. We want the real thing, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We want the real thing. We want the real thing. So we thank you, Lord, you've led us this far through this treacherous, dangerous path of life. And Lord, we just believe you're going to take us right on in Jesus to the fullness of the mark of salvation until we meet Jesus. Hallelujah.